So today is Palm Sunday. This begins the Passion of Christ. This is the day that we have been walking toward with Jesus, even though we missed the 2 weeks because you guys did the lectionary readings. But the gospel focus of following him into where we're about to meet him at. So now as disciples, again, remember, this isn't just a story about an event that happened that we are reading like it's a historical novel. This is our story. This is the story we're invited into. This is the story that we as his disciples gain truth, we gain information, we gain revelation. We are coming because remember, as we started off Lent, we were coming to see, coming to be, coming to become. And so we as his disciples are following in his footsteps as he comes to begin to face his ultimate reality, the ultimate reason of his incarnation, which is to go to the cross. And so this week we begin his pilgrimage to the cross in a different way. It's now heightened. He's always been heading there because when you read throughout the Gospels over and over again, Jesus tells his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. He tells Peter after the revelation that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus has to rebuke him because Jesus tells them up front, I will suffer many things and die. But our zealot friend can't handle it. And Peter says, surely this is not going to happen. And Jesus has to rebuke him. Why? Because he's standing in the path of what God's will is. Not just for Jesus, but for Peter. Because Jesus is going to the cross for the Father, but also for Peter. And for James, and for John, and Matthew, and those who are with him. And those who have followed him since the day of the birth of the church, even to us, that he went for us. But he didn't just go for us. And one of the things that we tend to forget is that what Jesus comes to do in accomplishing the will of the Father is first he restores relationship between God and humanity, between God and creation. He restores relationship between humanity and creation, and humanity with one another. The restoration that is happening in the story of what Jesus is doing is the ministry of reconciliation. That's why on the cross, the writer or Paul in Colossians says that Jesus was reconciling, their Father was reconciling the world through Christ on the cross. That word is cosmos. It's the entire created world. It's the physical world. It's the universe. It's the animals. And it's us to one another. We don't think about that often because what most of us have had is an immersion in individualism in Americanized Western Christianity. My Savior, my salvation, my personal salvation. And so because of that, a lot of times what we do is we accentuate our individualistic salvation over what God's great purpose is. Because when Jesus goes to the cross, yes, I'm on his mind, and we've all heard that when he was on the cross, you were on his mind, but so was the entire world. And so was every pagan that Christians consider an enemy. And so was every witch doctor and high priest and priestesses of various religions were on his mind on the cross. And the sinners, and the idolaters, and the rapists, they were all on his mind. Why? Because for him, everything that we look at that we despise in one another, in creation, every one of those things are a result of the fall. They're all a result of sin's working in creation. in the hearts of man, in the minds of men. Sin at work in society and in its structures and its corporations and what it builds and what it establishes. Sin is at work not just in the human being. Sin is at work in creation. Sin comes to work in the structures and in the systems of the worlds that we're in. Jesus comes to heal all of that. So Jesus dies on the cross. Why? What's he die for? Shout it out. For us? For what? For sin, right? Sins of the world. So sin affects us, right? And we become sinners. I am not one who believes in original sin. I don't believe we're innately sinful. I don't believe babies are born sinful. I believe we're all born disposed because of what is in the world. That in the same way, whether you're an infant or 100 years old, you're subject to gravity. That sin is in the world in that way. Sooner or later, gravity will catch up with you. Sooner or later, sin catches up with us. Not because we're inherently evil, because we carry the image of God, but because of what it is. You know, scientifically, they've proven that until a child is about 4 years old, almost every child is a creative genius. At about 4 and 5, they begin to be impacted by families and by structures and by systems that begin to define them. And every 5 years, they become, I don't want to say the word, let's say less creative and less genius. It's part of the fall. It's part of the fall. It's sin at work in the world. It's sin at work in the systems. It's sin at work in churches. It's sin at work in people. So when we talk about salvation with Jesus, you have to understand it's the reason that I preach so hard and so often that it's not about us going to heaven. It's about getting heaven here. It's about the reality that God created this world in a way that was designed for all to prosper and to live well. And so for us in this age as the church, what we are called to do is to live in a way that we bring heaven to earth. That we live in the foretaste of what is to come. That we demonstrate to the world, that we demonstrate to the broken and the hurting, that in the life of the believer, in the life of the church, as redeemed people, as a redeemed community, we are to be a people that live demonstrating to the world what heaven is like. We are not the world's judges. We're not to sit in judgment and condemnation of the world. We are to be a beacon of hope to all. That is our purpose. Jesus dies for the sin of the world. But that's not just the way that we do things or don't do things or behaviors. You have to understand that sin comes to rest in power structures. And I know you're thinking, what's this got to do with Palm Sunday? I'm trying to lay a foundation because Palm Sunday is all about Jesus speaking truth to power. And to corrupt systems, and to corrupt government, and to corrupt leaders. Because when Jesus comes to heal, it isn't just to heal sickness, it's to heal sick systems and sick nations. That when Jesus comes, it is to end the work of the atonement. It's not just forgiveness of an individual's sins, it is forgiveness of the sin of the world. And so the reason that people get upset about how I preach about social justice is because they don't understand that social justice is tied to the atonement. Social justice is about bringing healing to divisions in humanity. That's all in the atonement. Jesus' healing comes as a community to heal a community. The church is the community of God. Blood-bought, spirit-filled, gift-given, chosen of God, representatives of Jesus Christ in the earth, that is to be a community of the redeemed, healed community that now ministers and heals the community around them. That's what Jesus designed this thing to do. But for too long, what the church did was said, we don't want anything to do with you. We're not like the world. We're not going to be like the world. We're going to dig our bunkers and get in our foxholes and just stand and wait for the day that our king comes and takes us away. But that's not what Jesus demonstrates for us is happening. It was to happen as we have followed him, as we've listened to him teach. And so this morning, our passage, and with all these things in mind, as I go through this text, I want you to keep these things in mind, that Jesus doesn't come just to heal me of my sin and my sickness. He comes to heal the world of sin and sickness and how it affects the systems and how it has corrupted mindsets and how it corrupts the way we govern one another, how it corrupts how we see one another, how sin is what is the root of the corruption of elitism and class systems and power struggles. Sin's fruit is poverty, sickness, disease, tortured communities, racism, sexism, misogyny. These things that are in our culture are all the result of sin, not God's will. So he didn't come to just save us from those things. He came so that we would bring his salvation to all of those things. From racism to sexism to corrupt systems, corrupt politics, corrupt governors. We stand as a voice of justice, the justice of heaven. So read with me from Matthew chapter 21. 1 to 17. Matthew 21. This is Matthew's account of Palm Sunday. When they had approached Jerusalem, had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, and you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them in the roads. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Now, we read that and we tend to read over it quickly, but there's so much going on in this passage. There's so much that we don't understand. See, like we look at Jesus and we think of him as a leader, but the problem is a lot of times we tie him to what we understand leadership to be. And we make him a leader after our kind, after our likeness. But really, Jesus is, as Bishop Mark Sharona says, the quintessential unleader. He is not like this world. He doesn't look like a Roman leader, and he doesn't look or behave like the religious leaders of his day. He's entirely other than, entirely different. Whoop, stumbling over my own feet. You see, God, in this passage, Jesus is coming forward. And you have to remember that Jesus is entering Jerusalem. Where did he spend most of his ministry time at? Does anybody remember? Galilee. And what did we say 3 or 4 weeks ago that this was called? They were called the Badlands or the Outlands. The good for nothings. That's where Jesus spent his whole ministry. Is in the region of Galilee. In the region that had Gentiles and Jews together. In an area and a region that bordered Samaria that was filled with those of mixed blood and mixed race. And we have encounters with lepers and encounters with women. As he's in the place of good for nothings. But now Jesus is finally beginning to finish his mission. And he shows up in Jerusalem. Now you have to remember that Jesus has come to Israel because the Messiah has been promised to Israel. And Israel was expecting him. And we know that Mary, through her song, it's called Mary's Magnificat, that she prophesies that he comes to lift the oppressed. We know that the prophetess Anna beheld him and knew when he was dedicated in the temple that this was the Messiah. That the other prophet prophesied the same. This is the Messiah. Jesus at 12 recognizes that he belongs in the house of the Lord and that he says to his own mother, "Where else would I be but in my Father's house?" Israel knew the signs. And Jesus was fulfilling them left and right. The problem was, he wasn't doing it among who they thought he should be doing it. He didn't come to the temple. He didn't come to the capital of the nation to get power and authority. He went to the good for nothings. He went to the lowly. Those who could give him nothing. Those who could give him nothing except their hearts. You have to remember that God had attempted in forming the nation of Israel to create a people like no other people on the face of the planet. That he had called them to walk according to his ways. He had given them his own name. He had revealed himself to them in ways that he had not revealed himself to any other. God tries to establish a people that will live differently before the world, that will make them jealous to know God. And they've had thousands of years to do this. Repeatedly, the prophets called them back to God. Repeatedly, the prophets prophesied and said, "Return to God. Turn from the idols. Turn back to God. Turn back to the covenant of God. Turn back and care for what God cares about, the orphan and the broken and the hurting and the widows, the alien, the stranger, the eunuch. The foreigners, all of these ones are what the prophets throughout the books of minor and major prophets cry out for. Come back to God and come back and take care of the hurting and the broken and the lowly. And now Jesus, the Son of God, is about to enter the city. He is entering the city that is now, you have to remember, is a province of Rome. What that means is it's under provincial rule, which means that it is a territory of Rome under a Roman governor, and that the leaders within the community have a certain amount of freedom to govern as they would like. So we see that in Israel. And so they are the religious elite that have the power, and that's why they could immediately call to Pilate and say, hey, check this guy out for us, will you? Because they were in cahoots, not just in Jesus's case, but to get wealthy, to have power and to have influence. You see, when the church wants power and it wants influence before it wants God, it becomes another idol in the earth. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus had been confronted over and over again by the scribes and the Pharisees on his way to Jerusalem. The elite class of Israel is who they were. But see, the problem was they were in bed with the Roman Empire. They're in bed with Pontius Pilate. He had also told his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem. So here we see he is finally entering Jerusalem. Today, the conflict that Jesus had been having and stumbling into to the religious elite of his day is now about to come to its culmination. The elite, this argument, this confrontation with the elitist power of Israel's leaders is about to intensify. Ultimately, it will lead to his death in 1 week. Actually, 5 days. In 1 week, he will rise again. This conflict, you see, it's about power. Actually, it's not just about power. It's about the powerful versus the powerless. The powerful versus the powerless. Oppression and indifference. And it culminates between the elitist of Jerusalem and the anything but elite Galilean carpenter. Or so they think. The language Jesus uses here, the steps that he takes in this passage, the actions that he performs are about one thing. One thing. Rule. R-U-L-E. Rule. His rule. His kingship, God's kingdom. And he's doing things that only a king, or rather the state of Rome, could even do. And we miss it because we read over it because we're so familiar with the passage. And some of us have been hearing it since we were knee-high to a grasshopper and felt boards and all of those things. And we're missing the dynamics of what is happening, the confrontation against power that is happening in this moment. Jesus himself begins to take or seize the identifying factors of what anyone in that community would have recognized. He is doing what the Caesar would do. He is doing what the governor would do. He's doing what the military would do. And they noticed. And what I mean by that is that we tend to, like I said, we read over these things, but everything that Jesus is doing is all about him establishing the reality that I am the Messiah and I have come to bring the kingdom of God here. He exercises kingly authority in procuring property. Now, you and I know right now, if I wanted Miss Waddell's car, I could not just go take her car. But if you were in Rome and Caesar decided he wanted her car to use, he could take it. And if she tried to stop him, he had the right to take her life so that he could get her car and everything else. So Jesus is procuring property. No citizen of Israel would have been able to procure property from anyone. But Jesus enacts his kingly authority, and he says, I need a colt and I need a donkey. And so he sends his disciples, just like the way Caesar would have sent his troops, to go and procure what I need. And they go, and they do everything that he says. And everything that he says happens. Tell the owner, I have need of them. He gives it to him. The donkeys show up. Jesus said it, and it is done. That's what would have happened with kings, not the normal person. Not the normal person. Then he executes an entry ritual that is reserved for the elitist ruling class of Rome. You remember last year, if you were here for Palm Sunday, I talked about the difference in the triumphant entries of when Pilate would have come into Jerusalem in the west gate and Jesus coming from Bethany in from the east gate, and how Jesus rides on a lowly donkey with the poor offering the one thing they own, their cloaks, and on the ground for him to walk on. Well, on the other side of the city, Pilate would have been coming in on a grand steed, one of the most majestic horses in the Roman Empire, because he is a governor and he is a military member, and he would have been followed in by troops, and there would have been fanfare and regalia, and there would have been speeches given, because he would spend most of his time out by the Mediterranean Sea in another city and let his government, let his soldiers rule in Israel while he was laying around. But he would have to come to town, especially on these three particular holidays in which there was the great coming together of the great feast, when all of the males in Judaism would have to come to the temple as representatives of their families. But Jesus comes in, and he's coming in the gate, and he's riding on a donkey. But he comes in humility. He's not declaring who he is. They are. And next we see the final act that he does is he attacks the Roman-sanctioned temple system. Now, we don't think about that reality, but what was happening is everything that there was a tax on the temple, that meant that Rome got their portion. So not only did you have them there robbing, but they were robbing from the people to give to Rome, not just to put in their own pockets. They had become co-conspirators with robbing and oppressing the poor. The state and religion had now become partners in, as we'll talk about, Jesus actually calls them terrorists. Religion and government never make good company. Never. Even when it seems to benefit at the beginning, eventually government will always, always get its pound of flesh. It will always get what it wants. You see, by distinctly bringing attention to these areas, Matthew, the good storyteller that he is, who, as you remember, Matthew is telling his story to the Jews who have been affected by Jerusalem being destroyed, because his gospel was written after 70 AD. And so he's writing to a people trying to inspire hope, trying to stir them to stay faithful to Jesus, because he is the Messiah. We know how bad things look, but he's the Messiah. And he goes through constantly painting the picture. This is Messiah, the bearer of the image of God, the bearer of the kingdom of God. Stay with him. That's Matthew's heart and his message. And so Matthew is reminding them, this is a king who has now come into the city. And his power and his authority, they don't come from Rome, and they don't come from the religious elite. God himself is preparing the way for this king to enter the city. Jesus is acting and asserting the ruling power, not of Rome, but of God. And it's interesting, because when you look at Matthew 21:1, it says, and when he had approached Jerusalem and had come from Bethsage at the Mount of Olives, Bethphage, forgive me. What's interesting about this is that when you trace that back, that is Mount Zion, Bethphage. And Mount Zion here being spoken of is a very particular reason, because it would remind the Jewish people specifically to look at Zechariah chapter 9 through 14. Because remember, he's writing his gospel post 70, post the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you have time this week, I suggest you read that passage. Zechariah chapter 9 through 14. Chapter 9 through 14. Because this is where the warrior God, the warrior king, conquers the nations. And see, the problem is, he just smacked his head on that wooden floor. The problem is, when we think God's conquering, we think he conquers like we conquer. That he's coming in with a sword and cutting off heads of those that he don't like and that don't agree with him. And he's going to beat them into submission and power. By power and by force. But see, that's how humanity takes force. That's not how God does it. God conquers the nations through the gospel. How does that work? Because it doesn't fit in our framework. And if you struggle to see that, then you have to ask, what is the framework in which I've built my faith upon? Because the way that God's glory will cover the earth is not by the bloodshed of humanity. Jesus shed his blood for humanity. God conquers the nations through his gospel, through his love. And these passages in Zechariah, even though they're going to be about a warrior king, look for Jesus in them. Look for Jesus. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus. And see what you discover. See what you find out about this imperial one. You see, this action of... I need to go back. So when Jesus says to go and get the donkey, and we talk about procurement, right? What you have to understand is that that was a known practice in Roman imperial courts called anagaria, A-N-G-A-R-E-I. And so you remember in Matthew 5:41 in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That's the practice he's talking about. He's talking about, it's not just a friend that says, you got to go with me. No, this is about a soldier stopping you on your route and saying, carry my pack for 5 miles. And you having to do it. That's what Jesus is referring to when he says, if they force you a mile, go with them too. Go with them too. It's also referencing, think about this, in Matthew 27:32, when they pull Simon and compel him to carry the cross. That's what Jesus is talking about. In verse 5, it highlights for us that Jesus' entry is that of God's king exercising his eschatological authority. What does that mean? The culmination of all things are now happening in this moment. The culmination of Jesus' incarnation, the culmination of the prophets, the culmination of the old covenant, the culmination of the hopes and dreams from Adam all the way through to Malachi. They are all now coming to bear. The witness and the testimony, the messianic hope has now entered Jerusalem. The culmination of everything God has spoken is now happening in this event. And the context would point us to understand that in a Roman-dominated world, if you go back in this Zechariah 9:9 is the verse that's quoted, that's part of what I've asked you to read. But in context, what this is pointing to is the Roman-dominated world evoking their memory to go back to the text of Zechariah, which anticipates God's eventual victory over Rome. Now, in the middle of this, and your Savior is crucified, your healer is crucified, your king that you think is coming is crucified. When will God have the victory? Well, again, remember, Matthew is written after. throw their power off. They would be free, and Israel would now again, and like in the days of David, take their place as a great kingdom in the earth. But that isn't what happened. And so we have to understand that God works different. That God's ways are different than what most of us think they are. You see, what this prophetic word is, as these Jewish believers who were struggling would be reminded of, is that their king has come, and Rome's power was not absolute, nor was it final. Why? Because in 313, a Roman ruler named Constantine declared the state religion of Rome Christianity. So the very nation that had crucified their Savior within 300 years becomes a state-sanctioned Christian state. God had conquered the known world. Because Rome was scattered through down through India, throughout Asia Minor, bordering the Oriental nations into the East, the Near East nations, the whole Mediterranean, up into Russia, down across over into Europe, all the way around the Mediterranean. All of that was ruled by Rome. And when Constantine said, this is now a Christian nation, suddenly now God was God of the world. He had defeated Rome, because from that moment on, Rome was never the same again. And little by little, it divided up. Little by little, it divided into East and West. Little by little, the East was lost and only the West survived. There were Christian nations under Constantine, like Jordan, parts of Northern Africa, even Jerusalem, that were Christian nations. But when they were lost, they have never become Christian again. Not since the day that they fell under Islam. Historical fact. So Jesus is showing us he is a king, and his authority does not come from the religious elite, and his authority does not come from Rome. It comes from God himself. Jesus doesn't create a spectacle the way the Roman leader would have created it. The reason that they had these spectacles where they would come in with the militaries and the regalia and all the troops marching behind them, what do you think the purpose was? Intimidation. It was to remind those subject and subjugated to them how great we are. Why do you think that Russia and China would always do their mass military presentations where through the streets their tanks and all of their guns and their soldiers would be put on display several times a year for the whole world, but especially their people to see, to remind them, we have the power, we have the authority, we have all the guns, so that means we're in charge. Rome was doing the same thing. Their triumphant entry was to prove to them, you are our subjects. You are less than us. You serve our nation. You serve our Caesar. You serve our gods. And if not by force, we will take you out. But Jesus doesn't come that way. He comes meekly and humbly, riding on a donkey. And the first thing that he does is not go to the throne. He doesn't go to the center of the city to make a great speech the way these other kings would have. No, Jesus goes where? To the temple. He goes to the temple. His house. His house. A house of iniquity, not prayer. He went looking for prayer, but that's not what he found. That's not what he found. Jesus' third action is he goes to the temple in Matthew 21:12-17. And since this gospel, as I had already said, is post-70 AD, the scene explains that the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple are divine punishment for this moment. That when Jesus goes into the temple and he does what he does and he says what he says, it is the anticipation of divine judgment. So when he's speaking this to the Rome, to the Jewish citizens, excuse me, that he's writing this to, they would have been very much aware of what was going on. Jesus' first act while he's there is that he drives out those who were selling and buying in Matthew 21 verse 12. Why is that important? Because people had to buy sacrifices. And while they were at the temple treasury, they oversaw this massive temple economy that involved various supplies and incomes for the temple so that it would function. But they also collected the temple tax and they functioned as a bank. Excuse me. Under Roman supervision, though, they had allied themselves as elite agents to help Rome profit on the backs of the people. They had given them access to the only access that God's people had to God. And not only did they have to go through the money changers and the tax collectors, they now had to go through Rome to get to God. How many times have we in America set up issues to people who are broken and impoverished and marginalized, that are foreigners, that are aliens, that are of different races, colors, tribes, and tongues? How many times have we made our religious demands? How many times have we made our financial demands? And how many times have we put the government between them and God? Because of our judgment, our critical spirit. Because of our condemnation and what we don't like, because it threatens our individualization. Not even considering or weighing how God views it. Jesus' second act is that then he overturns the tables of the money changers, those who were selling of the doves and the pigeons. The act is symbolic, not a lasting reform. It's symbolic. It highlights and protests the temple's economy as sustaining the temple's leadership. That what had been established as an economy in this temple wasn't to support the poor or to care for the orphans or the widows. No, that wasn't what was happening. It was taking care of them, the elite, and them being able to pay Rome to stay in their favor. How do we know that's true? Because Jesus cites two texts. First, he speaks to us out of Isaiah 56 vision of an inclusive society, which includes even the eunuch and the foreigner and the alien. The temple fails to function as a house of prayer for all people. That's what he says. Not a house of prayer just to pray. No, a house of prayer for all people or all nations, or a better translation is all tribes of people. Then the second text that he speaks to comes out of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah's sermon talks about the attacks of social, Jeremiah attacks the issues, thank you, of social injustice in the culture of Israel. See, Matthew's Jesus accuses the temple leaders of making the temple a den of thieves. Now we think of thieves because, oh, they're taking money. No, no, no. This word is actually much harsher than that. It's really saying, what Jesus is really saying is, you've made the temple a hideout for terrorists. The Greek term designates bandits or terrorists who destabilize imperial society by attacking elite personnel and property. Well, see, in God's system, it doesn't work like Rome's and in Greek society. So to terrorize the system that God cares about is to terrorize the poor and the oppressed and the rejected. You have power and you come after those who have no power. For God, you're a terrorist. because you bring terror into their hearts, into their families, into their homes. You make them question their safety and their security and their very ability to thrive and to exist. And so for God, that is a terror attack on someone's humanity. That citation identifies the elite temple-based leaders as terrorists who cause damage because of the way that they practice the ways of the temple. They have co-opted God's house for their own gain. They have co-opted the house of prayer to become wealthy and to have influence and to have power. And if you want to know why Caiaphas crucified Jesus, it's because he threatened all of that. His influence, his money, his power. The scene closes with his fourth temple action. Jesus, who has now come as the king, demonstrating the reign and glory of God as he enters the city that looks different than the systems of this world, who comes lowly on a donkey. And the first place he goes is not the seats of power. He goes to his house that is to be a house of prayer. And what he finds is lacking and broken, and about money and about influence and about power and about being aligned with government. And Jesus pronounces judgment upon it. And when Jerusalem falls, so will the temple. Because you were to be a house of prayer, you won't pray against them. You won't pray for protection. You're going to pray for more money. You're a terrorist in the midst of God's people. You're terrorizing their safety. You're terrorizing their relationship with God. You're keeping them away from God himself and away from prayer. Jesus, who is the king, who is the Messiah, the glorious one, the one who is not a leader like Rome, not like the leader of this world, not like the presidents we keep trying to call the true Christ, but a different kind of leader altogether. You see, for him, it's all about giving his power to the powerless. Government takes the power of others to empower itself. Some forms of government are worse than others, but these are still structures rooted in sin. Jesus's definition is to empower the powerless, to heal the broken. He says, that's what the kingdom is. And so when we look at Matthew 21, his final act is this. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. That's his final act in the temple. And he's demonstrating for us, this is the kingdom of God. The tables I've overturned, the money changers, the doves, that is the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of Israel corrupted. But this is the kingdom of God. I will heal the lame and I will heal the broken. He continues. But when the chief priests and the scribes, the religious elite, those with power, those aligned with Rome, saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. Do you know how many people get indignant to my messages about social justice? I mean indignant. Nasty, common, horrible things that have been said. Because I chose what I believe Jesus, on the side I believe Jesus would stand on. There are people who left this church because of my stands on social justice. Because social justice cannot be separated from Jesus. It cannot be. Social justice is part of the atonement. If we are a healing community, then we have to understand it's a holistic healing. Not just a healing of a body, not just a healing of a sickness. It is the healing of the sickness that plagues humanity and the world. And so we bring it to bear before the cross of Jesus Christ in every manner and way that we can. That is non-violent. Jesus is speaking truth to power. And they were indignant. And you know how he spoke it? He had already flipped the tables. That was done. What they became indignant about was the good things he did. And the children saying, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. In verse 16, it says, and they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said, yes. Have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise for yourself? And he left them and went out of the city of Bethany. War had been waged. A war in the heavenlies, a war against injustice, a war against the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. The conflict had started this day when the King of Glory enters Israel and enters into the temple and turns everything upside down. And now the rest of the week will be an increase in conflict until we gather here Friday night and we sit in the shadows of darkness in a solemn assembly, remembering everything that Jesus brought to bear in his body. Not only for my sake, not only for your sake, but for the sake of this world. Will you come be with me around the table of the Lord, please?